We are continuing with dispensationalism for just a few more weeks, and in fact, though, the sermons are not those I intended to preach, as I scoped out the preaching schedule for the year, but the focus on dispensationalism has been given as a method for understanding the Bible, and I trust that as you consider the scriptures, you'll be able to see how God has worked throughout the ages to bring about his purpose. And that purpose ultimately is the glory of God. We've looked at a dispensationalism encapsulating the Bible in that one key focus, the glory of God. So it is a unified whole, and you might have many different ways in which you could say the Bible reveals the glory of God, but it ought to be that it comes back to that as the main theme of the Bible. And a dispensational theology has that as its focal point. If you were to ask a dispensationalism, what's the Bible all about? The response would be, well, it's about the glory of God. Now, what we've been focusing on, though, has not been that particular part, but sort of some of the minutiae that leads up to that as the conclusion. So we looked at the fact that we're supposed to or should interpret the Bible literally, that there is then a distinction between Israel and the church, that God is at work in our world today through the church, so you should be part of that. If you want to be part of God's work, you should be part of a local church, and endeavoring to see his kingdom furthered through that local church. But we also then look at the subject of prophecy, and that's going to be our ultimate end point, sort of where we began, or my thoughts began, that led us in the path that we're on. That there, too, is a literal prophecy interpretation that does see God returning to working through the nation of Israel. Rather, I should say in and then through the nation of Israel, that all of the promises that he has made to them will be completed literally, and that they too will respond as they should have already, and that is to be evangelists to the world. And during the tribulation period, the scriptures indicate that that's exactly what will happen. But there has been a sort of a failure on my part to come back to what is the main driving point of all this. What is it that God is at work doing in our world? And that's where there's sort of a difference or distinction between dispensational theology and covenant theology. That is, the covenant theology sees the purpose of the Bible as being God's covenants to redeem his chosen people, the elect, through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't, as dispensationalists, disagree with that as being certainly a key part of the glory of God. It would not be that there is a difference between dispensational and covenant theology in the main, that is, what it takes to have eternal life. And so it will be that in heaven above, dispensationalists and covenant theologians can sit down and have a chat together, because we're both there, but be able to perhaps have a bit of a discussion. And in the discussion, I'm convinced of this. Both will have to admit, yeah, you know what? You had some points that were correct, and I wasn't. Things that I thought were wrong. Not again in the main, but in perhaps a difference of emphasis. And so I want to emphasize that any discussion amongst theologians in that realm are in-house. And I should say, too, that while covenant theology does not have the glory of God as the endpoint necessarily of the Bible, they are not at all people who disagree with an emphasis, even a major emphasis, on the glory of God. And so, one of the key documents the covenant theologians have is known as the Westminster Catechism. This is something that my family has used in our evening devotions for many years. Even though we're an empty nest now, we still end our day opening up the Westminster Catechism, going through it, and reminding ourselves of the important truths that are there. And here is question number one in the catechism, and I think most of you probably know it. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it is appropriate, I think, to ask, well, is that a biblical statement? And it's easy to know that it is, because the Westminster Catechism always include verses that back up their point. And so, is indeed man's chief end to glorify God? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, so in the very small parts, the sort of average day, that's supposed to glorify God. But look, all things, you do everything you do to the glory of God. And is it to enjoy Him forever? Well, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. So yes, very clearly, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And that word there in verse 25, to desire, it is a word that means to be pleased with. So I am happy in the Lord. I glory in Him. Whatever I do, I find pleasure in Him as the source of that gift to me. And so dispensationalists and covenant theologians are agreed that the glory of God is a primary emphasis of Scripture and as well the ultimate end of man. So, stated by William Shedd, neither salvation nor damnation are ultimate ends, but means to an ultimate end, namely the manifested glory of the triune God. Now, that's not to discount the significance of Jesus Christ and of His work. If you were to ask, what is the primary way God brings Himself glory? Dispensationalists would not hesitate at all. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a passage from Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And certainly the salvation of God's elect is central to that. And so next week we're going to look at that. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the drama of redemption, as the chief way in which God does bring Himself glory. But that's not then to say that the whole emphasis of the Bible is just or limited to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There are many wonderful ways that God's glory is revealed to us. And so what we're going to do today is to look at what is a significant way that God brings Him glory. And if you remember Psalm chapter 19, our scripture passage read for today, and if you noted throughout the singing of the songs, the subject too is God's creation. Now, Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 begins by giving us the first source of God's revelation. Not to diminish the Scriptures or the significance of it, but I dare say, if you really think about it, I hope you began your day with reading the Scriptures, but I'll bet something else preceded that. You opened your eyes, and what did you see? You saw the glory of God in His creation, in light. And so there is almost always that first requisite of the glory of God coming to us every day in his creation. And so what we find here in verse 1 is that first source of the revelation of God's glory, and it breaks it down under two headings. One is the heavens. All right, the heavens refer to the sky above in the sense of the abode of the stars and the planets. The firmament, that refers to something that's lower than the sky, the planets, and that is the atmosphere. It's sort of like holding up, as it were, the heavens. All right, so that's the first revelation that's stated there, and the focus of the revelation in Psalm chapter 19. And now we're going to have just a series of questions that as we go through, you would be able to see how Psalm 19 breaks down. This is a good way to do Bible study. Just ask questions of the particular text rather that you're looking at. So we begin. We ask, all right, there are these sources of revelation. And how are these sources of revelation revealing something to us? You can see that in verse 1. They are declaring, and they are showing. The word declare, it means to count. It means to list out in a list, number one, number two, number three. You could go on. How long could you go on? You could go on in the firmament sense of it. The firmament, that's a word that means to take a piece of metal, to beat it out very thin, and do that in the sense of the heavens. So you have a listing, the declaring, 1, 2, 3, 4. How long is that list? Well, you'd have to have the entire firmament to be able to list it out. And every bit of it is like a parchment on which you're writing God's glory. It's revealed this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. List it out. So the firmament is sort of like the scroll on which you list or declare God's glory. And he gives us a hint here, the writer does, in the word declare. It is what is known as a participial, and I just say that for all of you scholars to know what I'm about to say. A participial is a word that is used in a sense of a verb of an ongoing nature. So, the listing is continuous. It's long, and it never ends. All right, so the glory of God has that sort of length of listing. And then it says that it also, the heavens, shows his handiwork. And the word shows or showeth is the Hebrew word for declaring. Because what he's saying here is that this is not a fine print list. It's big. It is a listing that is enormous. It's something that's completely conspicuous. It's not like anybody would say, like, did you see the list in the heavens? The person would go, I can't quite see it. Could you point that out to me? It would be so obvious. It's so big and so bold and so prominent and always continually scrolling out there like a big banner for everyone to see. And again, back to verse 1, what's on that scroll in such big, bold letters? A listing of the glory of God. Now, the word glory means weighty, heavy, big, impressive. The whole focus is on an impact. That's what's being done. There is an attempt to make an impact on you. So, what sort of glory is impacting us? Well, think of it this way. You're invited over to someone's house. You've never been there before. You get the address, put it in your GPS, and off you go. And you start driving along, and you realize, boy, I'm going to a upscale part of town. I've never been here before, because you have to be invited, and you have to get through a gate to be able to see what's behind that gate. But you get there, you've been invited. So you go, you drive up this massive driveway. I mean, it's long. It turns this way and that way through all sorts of trees. And you look to the one side and the other side, and you see a lake. You see a golf course. You see this magnificent property. And then all of a sudden, you break through the trees, and there is the house. But you really can't call it a house. You have to search your mind for a moment, and you go, that's a mansion. So you drive up to this mansion, and of course someone comes out to greet you, not the homeowner, of course that would be just plebeian. No, you have a butler come out, and they open the door, and as you open the door and you look out, you see over there, and there is a Bentley, and there is a Rolls Royce, and there is listed your sports car. Let's make it a Maserati. And they're all just lined up there. And you realize just how sweeping is the wealth of this person. You enter the mansion, and there's a swimming pool. And crazy, there's a tennis court in this mansion. And then the owner comes out. Now you're impressed because of all the wealth and the greatness that is before you. But then it also says there is the declaration of his handiwork. That's an emphasis on the personal working with your hands. And so you say, this is amazing, to your host. And they say, and the way they say it, it's not like they're bragging at all. It's just sort of said sort of matter-of-factly. Oh, yeah. I made it. Not I bought it. Not someone made it for me. I made it with these hands. Every bit. Me. Well, the way I said that sort of sounded like the bragging, right? I don't know how to say it any other way. But, of course, God could. God could say it just sort of matter-of-factly, as in, yeah, I made this. So that's what we have. We have the glory of God and his majesty and magnificence, and he did it all himself. All right, verse 2. How else are these two sources of the revelation of God's glory revealing? It says it's an uttering of speech. And sort of this is keeping up with what has just been said. Because just putting it in those few words really isn't enough. You sort of have to go on a bit about something as magnificent as this. So it's using the word uttereth. And uttereth means to pour or to gush forth. Like a spring of water. Maybe a spring of water isn't good enough. How about like Niagara Falls? That you look at it, and you hear the sound of it as the water's coming, and you wonder, where in the world did all this water come from? And it just keeps on coming and coming and coming. It seems limitless, inexhaustible. Like that's what's happening. But it's, in this case, an uttering of speech. That there's communication that's happening. This gushing of words, the word speech, is the idea of an excited speech. It's a person who's overwhelmed with the subject and they can't stop talking about it, and they go on and on and on, and you can imagine this and see that and look over there and here's that. Maybe like a child that gets going and they're so excited they have to tell you about it. But not the speech of a baby that's just giving you gibberish. It is showing knowledge. The showeth is that idea of giving you knowledge. You could read it this way. The heavens are teaching knowledge. It's communicating something to you. But back to the emphasis on the amount, because that as well just keeps on coming and coming. It keeps on saying, yeah, all right, we're going to teach you something, but I want you to know what you're being taught is something that is overwhelming in its a volume, in its amount. Well, it's not only amount that's emphasized. Notice there in verse 2, how else is it revealing? Well, it talks about the duration. Not just volume, but duration. It's day unto, or by day, and night by night. So it's not only huge, it's never ending. There's a constancy about it. 24 hours a day. Now, the psalmist isn't done talking about the abundance of the revelation. He moves on to the extent. And then he does something else, beginning there in verse 3. And we have to pause for a moment in our questioning of the text to see how the text breaks down. Because it begins there in verse 3, this next part, where it reads, "There is no speech." And the phrase that we'll consider is up to verse 4, where it reads, "End of the world." All right, that's the phrase that we're going to look at. And you can see that that's where the thought process of the writer ends, because after that phrase, "End of the world," begins this in verse 4, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." And as you read through verses 5 and 6, that statement goes with verses 5 and 6, which also are talking about the sun. So you would limit the phrase that we're looking at now as to what comes before the reference to the sun there in the last part of verse 4. And what it gives us is three statements. And each of them begin with the word "there." Not the "there" that begins verse 3, but the "there" that's listed three times in verses 3 and 4. Are you seeing them now? All right, to what is the word "there" referring? What is the "there" there for? And it goes back to the heavens and the firmament. So in each of these phrases where you see the word "there," you could substitute this: the heavens and the firmament. What are they doing? What's the picture? Well, it says their voice and their line and their words. Now, this isn't any different from what's been said before, where it talks about uttering speech and giving forth knowledge. It's all about verse there, where it receives the voice and the words. The one in between, the word "line," that sort of begs some explanation. Voice and words are clear, but what does "line" have to do with it? And it's simply this, that the word "line" refers to a measuring line. Or you might think of it this way: lined paper. And on those lines on the paper, you're writing down the information that's being given. And not only is it where the information is being given, you can see that these three words are continuing talking about the revelations of the heavens and the firmament. And it talks about it being done verbally. It is heard by every language, so there's no translation needed. And so, by the way, the words that we're talking about, they're not really like words that are written, are they? It's a picture. There's the heavens, and I look at it, and I see it. And that's even more effective in many ways, isn't it? Because you know the phrase, right? A picture is worth 1,000 words. And isn't it true, too, that the picture would have to be that, a picture, not a spoken language? Because it's telling us that no matter where you go in the world, people are reading it. But there are all sorts of different languages in our world. But if you were to take a picture anywhere in the world, You could communicate with them. What is it you want to say? Well, I can't put it into words, but I can show you a picture. And they go, oh, okay, I get it. I can help you with that. All right, that's what's happening here. And you'll notice it speaks of that line that goes through all the earth. So that's geographically the emphasis. So there's really never a place in our world that you couldn't go to that's not receiving the same message. And now it's emphasized that this is going to the end of the world. But the word world here refers to the inhabited earth in the sense that it's talking about the people that are in the earth. So it's not like you could go anywhere in the world and there's a people out there somewhere hidden in the deepest, darkest jungle somewhere. They've never heard it. No, those people too have heard the message of the glory of God. All right, so what we have is this. The psalmist stresses the prominence of the revelation. It's declared, it's showing, it's like a Niagara Falls, it's everywhere, it's massive. And there's that volume too, where it is not lacking for the amount of revelation. It's light, it's dark, it's forever, day and night. The extent of the revelation, no one in any place, no matter what language, no matter what region of the earth, everyone's received this message loud and clear. That measuring line, it goes through all the earth. But and this is the most simplest of questions. What is all that doing? Verse 1. Here's the purpose: to speak of the glory of God. Now, frankly, I don't mean to be so bold as to instruct or inform the Spirit of God through the human writers of Scripture. I think we kind of get it, don't we? What's happening in creation? But instead of stopping here, the writer goes on. He says, look at the heavens. Look at all the magnificence, all the glory. And by the way, have you noticed the sun? He doesn't stop with the big picture. He now zeroes in the last part of verse 4, and he singles out the sun. And what does he say of the sun? Well, he says God is the one who tabernacled the sun in the heavens and the firmament. So there's this massive display of God's glory. It's there in the atmosphere above us, and it's there in all the planets and the stars that are there as well, in the firmament above, in the skies and the heavens. And also within it, there's sort of a biggest display of God's glory, and that would be the sun. And it says, look, God's the one who put it there. He made a house for the sun. And so what he's telling us is as great is the sun, God is greater still because he created it. And he sort of took it in his two fingers and he put it in the house that he created for it. So the sun's pretty big, but God, he's a lot bigger than that. And more powerful than that, notice the metaphors in verse 5. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So you think of a man on his way to a wedding, and he's dressed in his finery, he's looking to impress. And it's like a man who's strong, rejoicing to run a race. So he enjoys the race. He enjoys putting on display his strength. See how fast I can run? You back behind me, see me in front of you? And then it uses in verse 6 three phrases, to describe the activity of this sun. Just how big it is. It goes forth from one end of the heaven to the other. And it's making a circuit, and it's giving off heat from which no one can hide. So again, we simply have something displaying the glory of God in its extent, in total. Now we come to how that could be applied. It's right there again in verse 1. All of that is to declare God's glory. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. And yeah, you know better than that, right? But how long has it been since you stopped and pondered the glory of God? Let's first note that glorifying God doesn't mean that somehow he's deficient of glory, that if we've failed to do that, well, he's somewhere just despairing. Oh, you didn't glorify me yet today. If you never do, if you never give God glory, all of creation is. And secondly, glorifying God doesn't mean that God is a part of creation. We are to be amazed at creation and then turn to give glory to God. And third, glorifying God doesn't mean that he's dependent upon his creation. To the contrary, God in all his glory is not deficient nor incomplete. But why is God displaying his glory? This is where it becomes, I think, very applicable, and I hope will warm your heart. Look at what the scriptures say in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, where you can see again that the subject is God who made the world and all things therein, everything. God can take every little atom of the world and say, I made that. So he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So anybody who worships an idol, forgive me, is a fool to think that you could contain God into a building. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands in this sense, as if he needs anything. And then it goes on to state this, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Now, why does it break it down, the Apostle Paul, that way? Well, it is making it clear he doesn't need us, but we need him. Because from him comes our life, our breath, and all things. So the word life, that's the big word. It's talking about duration. How long has God given you life? Add up the years is the way we normally do it. So that's the big picture. He's given you this duration of your life, all those years. He has done that, though, breath by breath. Every breath we've ever taken is a gift by God. And so we ought to understand, the reason I'm still breathing is God gave me this next breath. Have you considered the gift each breath is? Because there are people that God did not give another breath to. And then he states this, oh, and all things. All during those years of life that you have, and each individual breath of them, God has been giving you things. Every one of them. is a gift from Him. And it all can be taken from you in the matter of a breath. At your last breath, all the things that God has given to you, He takes them back from you. Now we have this in Romans chapter 11. This is a doxology. Those doxologies that are found throughout the Bible capture the key purpose of why God created the world, that is, for His own glory. Notice how it reads here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? By the way, the answers to those questions are not you, not me. Have I known the mind of the Lord? No. Have I been His counselor? Hey, God, I got something to share with you. I think you need to keep this in mind. No. Have I given anything to Him that He has not recompensed unto me again hundredfold? No, because verse 36, and here it gives us three prepositional phrases to just give us this comprehensive scope of God's purpose. Everything is of or out of or from Him. And that shows us God's the Creator. He made the universe and everything in it. It's through Him. That's that God is the sustainer. That He hasn't made the world and then just gone off on a vacation somewhere and said, all right, you got everything you need, just keep on running without me, I got some other things to do. No. Moment by moment, breath by breath, His eternal power and His wisdom are at work, sustaining the universe, directing its course, just like we saw back there in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. And it's also to Him or unto Him. That is telling us the goal of creation. And so what that means is that everything in the universe is inherently God-centered. He's the first and last cause of all things. So there is a theological reality that cannot be overemphasized. Please get that. It is a theological reality that cannot be overemphasized, and that is that everything is traced back to Him. When we look at Scripture, that leads to this doxology, Romans chapter 11, verse 36. To whom be the glory forever. That really summarizes the proper response to all of creation and towards the one true God. And that's where that quote there by J.D. Hanna comes into place. What is the chief end or purpose of God? Why did God create the world and mankind? I answer, and I hope you do too, God's chief end is to be known in all His glory. And we made a big shift just there. Be known. That not only is God doing all this to show His glory, He is doing it to be known. And so we have the catechism. We have the Westminster Catechism. What's the chief end of man? Here's what you're supposed to be doing. Here's your chief end. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the chief ways in which that can be done, well, it's there. It's there in Scripture. We just looked at Psalm chapter 19, where the writer says, I wake up in the morning, and I see the light, and I think about the glory of God. And all through the day, as the sun makes its path across the sky, I see it, and I give praise and glory to to God. And then the sun sets, to use the figure of speech, where I'm at. And as it sets, it reminds me of the glory of God. Everywhere, all the time, all around the world. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verse 18 says essentially the same thing. That I am thinking thoughts about God, and they're precious thoughts. And verse 18, if I would list them out like they are in the heavens, they're more in number than the sand. That's a lot, isn't it? When I'm awake, I'm still with thee. That is, I am continually thinking about you. Now, Psalm 139 is a psalm that I've preached on before, and I hope you'll be able to remember some of these thoughts about it. Because again, we're going to be moving back to what this means as an application for us that I hope is going to stir your heart. Psalm 139 is a psalm that talks about the infinity of God. Infinity means it's way beyond our ability. And so in verses 1 through 6, it talks about God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. Verses 7 through 12, his omnipresence. He's everywhere all at once. Verses 13 through 16, his omnipotence. He is all-powerful, and it's shown by his creative power. And then we get to the verses that are on our screen, verses 17 and 18. And that is a summary that states that God is infinite. He's incomprehensible. He is infinite in relation to knowledge, presence, and power. Inexhaustible in his source of glory. All right, but then I don't have the entire psalm on the screen, so please take my word for this. In Psalm 139, there are 46 references to God. And it talks about him in all these ways. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. But now, do you remember? Of course not. But in preaching Psalm 139, we look and see there are 46 references to God. There are 51 references to the writer. All through Psalm 139, he says, God knows everything about me. God is everywhere present, which means he is always with me. And God is all-powerful, and he uses that power for me. Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. So there we have it, the great big glory of God. And then notice this in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moons and the stars which thou hast ordained, when I think of how big and glorious you are in your creation and having made all this, I have one question, God. Why? Why would you ever think about little old me? As one of the sons of men, why would you visit me? Why would you come down and be with me? Why would you do all this for me? That's a valid question. Out of all of the billions of people, too, in our world, by the way, currently 8.3 billion, adding 70 million per year, all of those people, and not to diminish everyone else, but hey, folks, it's all about me. God's doing that for me. No, I know he's doing it for you too, but he's doing that for me. That's an amazing thought. Every morning when I wake up, that's what I should do. I should think, thank you, Lord, for making this sunrise for me. And everything I see, all of the things that I have, and the years that I have, and the breath that I have, I continually say, thank you, Lord, for doing that for me. So indeed, we have this question in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Well, yeah, we should glorify God. And if you glorify God without understanding that he's done all that for you, yeah, I think you're going to enjoy him. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. And that though there might be other things or people that are important to you, really there's none more important than God that you desire. All right. What I have endeavored simply to do is to call to our attention that all of our life should be centered on God and giving him glory and recognizing what he is doing for me. From the moment I wake up to the moment I fall asleep, everything I touch, taste, smell, experience, and all of this good earth is from God, and he is doing it for me. What an amazing thought. So what should I do? Well, there is, of course, I should give him glory. But if you will think this way, the joy that you can have in recognizing that fact, the comfort that you can have, that God is doing it all for you. So here's the two leading thoughts. When I look at God's creation, I think, how great is our God? And then immediately, God says, I'm doing that for you. Oh, great is our God, and he cares for me. All right, let's see if you can answer one more question. You don't have a bulletin, because if you have a bulletin, you already know the answer to this question. Oh, Pastor Searle's in his study thinking, all right, we got to end with a song, because we always end with a song. I'm going to ask everybody all at once to shout out what they think is the song we're going to end with. All right, you ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Look at you. All right, Brother, sorry if you'd come, please, and lead us in the singing of How Great Thou Art. Let's stand together as we sing.